Well, it's a joy to be here this morning, and you guys have a beautiful place here, and it's just wonderful to know that there's a church 20 minutes down the road. I'm from Grace Bible Church of Hutchison, if you guys didn't catch that earlier. My name is Scott Whitson, and I have the pleasure of opening God's Word with you guys. If you guys will turn to Psalm 2, that is our text for this morning. Psalm chapter 2. And while you're turning there, has anyone ever been stuck in a tight place? Physically stuck somewhere? Perhaps you put your finger in a Chinese finger trap, or you're in a tight crawl space, or stuck in a door somewhere. Maybe you're stuck in a tunnel or a tube. All of you guys have, I'm sure, seen films of or movies of a person being stuck on a train track, chained down across a railroad track, just waiting for a train to come. It's certainly not an easy way to murder someone, but it's rather torturous. If you could imagine someone stronger than you binding you with handcuffs or a chain or duct tape to a train track an hour before the train comes, what can you do to escape? Nothing. In 2017, in Bellevers, France, Guillaumin Germain bound his wife Emily to the high-speed rail track. Emily was 37, a mother of four children, and Germain bound his wife, her ankles and her wrists using duct tape. Her body was hit by a train traveling 200 miles an hour and was severed to pieces. What would you do if you were strapped to those tracks? Have you ever been close to a train going by? Have you heard the tornado-like rush? What would it be like to experience the brutal, inescapable fate while you try to wiggle loose? Well, if you guys will find Psalm 2, this psalm is in connection to Psalm 1. It stands at the entrance of the Psalms. It's like a tunnel or a gate, a grand entryway. It's the opening of the rest of the book of Psalms. Psalm 1 contrasts the wicked and the righteous. It's more proverbial. It speaks of the wicked and the righteous, and there's a contrast there. Psalm 2 explains what the wicked person does and how to become righteous. We see God hitting humanity, hitting you like a train while you're on the tracks. Today we're going to look at Psalm 2 starting in verse 1. So if you guys will all stand and I'll read Psalm 2. Psalm 2 says, "Why are the nations in an uproar? And the peoples devise a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them with his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. If you guys will pray with me. Dear God, Lord, I pray that we could take the truths of this psalm, and Lord, that we could apply them to our hearts. Lord, I pray that if anybody be found here today unbelieving, Lord, that they might repent and that they might come to faith in you. God, please apply your word to our hearts. In your name I pray, amen. You guys may be seated. In Psalm 2, the Lord provides three summary points of biblical truth which will condemn you unless you submit your life to Christ. The Lord provides a summary of gospel truth which will give you no excuse on the last day unless you submit your life to him. The first truth we see is your wickedness. In verse 1 through 3, your wickedness. The psalmist starts out with a question. He says, why are the nations in an uproar? There's a conflict between two groups of people. These groups of people could be categorized as the righteous and the unrighteous. The righteous have four titles given in the first three verses. The first is nations. You'll see in verse 1, it says, why are the nations in an uproar? This word nations means peoples or swarms. You guys can imagine a swarm of animals. Maybe you've picked up something infested by bees or ants. Have you ever seen a kid on an ant pile? The bugs get in their eyes and their hair and their mouth and their pants. That's what nations means. It's people everywhere on earth. All the places that people could be. Maybe you've heard a Jew called Gentiles goy before. Maybe some of you guys have heard that. That's this word. To the Jews, Gentiles are anyone who's not them. All the other peoples of the world. The myriads of ethnicities. In fact, the New Testament word, the New Testament translation of this word is ethnos, which we obviously get the word ethnicity from. The second word that describes the unrighteous people in verses 1 through 3 is people. You see that in the second verse, or the second part of verse 1. This word means the different nation groups. There are 195 countries right now on earth. These countries represent the entire globe. In the time of Psalm 2, there was, you can imagine, much more nations because nations weren't as big as America or as China. All the swarms of the people, all the people from every nation are represented here. All the flags at the Olympics. The third description you guys can see in verse 2 is the kings of the earth. All the hundreds of nations on this planet all have rulers. They all have an authoritative head. If you were to send a letter, let's say to Xi Jinping, the dictator of China, declaring war on China, nothing would happen. You might be assassinated by Chinese Secret Service, but nothing would take place in the geopolitical scheme. But if President Trump were to send a letter to China declaring war, it would affect every Chinese and American person. The kings of the earth represent all the individual people on the earth. The Bible frequently uses the term kings of the earth to holistically condemn those that the Bible is talking about. For instance, in Revelation 6:15, it says, then the kings of the earth, and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in caves and among the rocks and the mountains. The kings of the earth represent all of humanity. And if these three descriptions were not enough, there's a fourth description. But before we get there, I just want to note, whenever you see an abundance of titles or an abundance of descriptions of one item or one idea in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, it's making a point of emphasis. So if you're reading your Old Testament and you see several different words describing the same thing, you can note that there's a point being made. It's kind of like if I were to send you an email and one of the sentences were in all caps. You guys would probably get the point, and you guys have received emails like that, I'm sure, before. So we have a fourth description in verse 2. The fourth description of the unrighteous are rulers. This term signifies the status of any sort of leader. It is a person to be considered important because of their position. Governors, judges, tribe leaders. If there happened to be any person left out by the kings of the earth or peoples or nations, then rulers would get you. The psalmist, in a poetic way, states what in Psalm 14 says much more plainly, there is none righteous, not even one. If every single person who ever lived, all the people of the earth, is unrighteous, does that leave any other category of person? It doesn't. And what are these unrighteous people doing? In other words, how do we know that they're unrighteous? Well, in verse 1, we see that the nations are in an uproar. An uproar means a surge, a roar, a rage, to be disturbed, to be restless. This is the scene you see today in the news or on Facebook or in your workplace. It's the unfolding of life in all of its sinfulness. Is your life out of control? If your friend were to explain your life, would it be the peace of Christ? Or would it be a rage or an uproar? We see in verse 1 a second description of what these unrighteous people are doing. Look in verse 1. It says, the peoples are devising a vain thing. A vain thing means plotting to do something empty of meaning or of vanity. In Ecclesiastes, we find that all things are vanity unless they're done to the glory of God. If an action cannot be done to the glory of God, then in God's eyes, it's worthless. So if you were to walk down your road in your neighborhood and you were to ask every neighbor that you had, what are you up to? Most likely they would not answer to bring glory to God. What the psalmist is saying is that the people of the earth are going about their life in disregard to their creator, in disregard to him. You're doing a vain thing in your life if you're doing anything that's not to the glory of God. Why do you do what you do with your time? Do you spend more time grooming your appearance or in prayer? If you were to explain your phone time to your pastor, would he see Christ being exalted? Do you spend time talking to your friends about the world's issues? Or about Christ? Do Does your perfect work performance or your perfect grades point to your greatness or to Christ's glory? I know many of your lives look like vanity. It might even look like the vanity in Vanity Fair from Pilgrim's Progress. The psalmist observes that everyone on earth is perpetually doing a vain thing. But the psalmist doesn't stop here. And he has an additional description of what the unrighteous people do. In verse 2, he says, "The kings of the earth take their stand." This means they're in resistance against God. They do not desire to do what God desires for them to do. Everyone on earth is specifically doing what the Lord has forbidden. That's what it means to live a life of vanity. In the second part of this verse, we are introduced to the second group. Two persons, to be specific. The Lord and his anointed. So we have the unrighteous, that's the people, the nations of the earth, the kings, the leaders. And then we have the righteous, that is the Lord and his anointed. The word Lord in your Bible is likely in all caps. It signifies that it refers to Yahweh, the covenant name of God. And in this instance, it clearly refers to God the Father because it's in distinction of his anointed. The Hebrew word for his anointed is the word for Messiah. It's the same word, which is also the same word in the New Testament as Christ. These are all synonyms. They point to the same idea. So anointed, Messiah, or Christ, all point to the Lord Jesus Christ. An Israelite audience, if you're reading this before Christ, in the land of Israel, did not know that Jesus would be born in Nazareth. They wouldn't know what he looked like, but they were anticipating a victorious Savior whose heel would be bruised, that would crush Satan's head and reverse the curse in Genesis 3. The Jews were specifically looking for a Messiah from the line of David. God makes a promise to David in Samuel chapter 7, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. He says, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me, and your throne shall be established forever." So Yahweh and the Messiah are the other group, the righteous. The group that our text says the earth is opposed to. The Messiah can't be categorized with the people of the earth. In fact, every single person on earth is against the Lord and his Messiah. There has never been a king of Israel that was personally opposed by all of Israel. So now let's look at the relationship between these two people. The unrighteous are acting against the righteous. Verse 2 and 3 says, "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.'" The people of the earth are not just resistant to the Lord, but they overtly scheme against God. A fetter isn't a hat feather, if you're wondering. It's a prison chain. This psalm assumes that all the people of the earth, every person that's living, is in bondage, like a prisoner to God. Yet they desire to do their own thing. They desire to scheme against God. They act as if they can break free of their bonds, that they can break free from God's sovereign plan. If you were an Israelite right now reading the psalm, you'd probably be thinking of all the Gentiles, all of the nations outside of Israel. But notice this text did not exclude the sons of Israel. In fact, we see this psalm quoted and these very first three verses quoted in Acts chapter 4. Gives divine commentary on these very verses. And the verses are applied to the Israelites. The unrighteous are applied to the Israelites themselves. They wanted to operate outside of the decree of God. They wanted to operate as if God didn't exist. And just like the Israelites, many of you this morning might have been thinking of the other people that are in your lives. Yet this psalm is talking about you. You are the unrighteous. Who else would this psalm be talking about? Why would you exclude yourself from every other human on the planet? Every single human who has ever lived is at one point categorized by Psalm 2, 1 through 3. Your six-year-old is actively shaking his fist against God, even if he has Bible verses memorized. Your family member who is a so-called lukewarm Christian is actually taking a stand against Christ. They are strapped on the train tracks. Perhaps you are strapped on the train tracks. If the way you describe your former life does not include Psalm 2, 1 through 3, you're deceived. You're most likely the object of these verses. And so we see the first truths, or the first truth in this psalm is your utter wickedness. The second truth we can see in verses 4 through 9 is your inescapable judgment. Your inescapable judgment. In these next verses, we see God as the righteous judge. It's as if the writer of the psalm is setting the bowling pins up perfectly just to strike out. Your body is laid on the track in perfect justice before a holy God. And the train is coming. We can see God's righteous judgment and his wrath and his installation as king and in his decree. Verse 4 says, "He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury." God will not untolerate the unrighteous. He uses divine sarcasm. Often sarcasm is bad because we're sinful and sarcasm comes from a malicious heart. However, in this case, God is the speaker and God does not sin. His laughter is a mocking laughter. Some people get so happy they cry. Well, God is so mad he laughs. In verse 5, we see his real emotions come out. He says, "Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury." The people of the earth are going about doing their meaningless life. They're going about going to work, cooking bacon, watching football games, but they're not living their life to the glory of God. The kings who shake their fist at God, these enrage the Lord. This is the severity in which God views your sin. Have you ever had a friend or a family member who overreacts? Perhaps you borrow something from them and forget to give it back, and they have a meltdown. Or you say something that's not really offensive and they take offense. God is not overreacting here. We're just not accustomed to the severity of the punishment of sin. This same word is used in Numbers 25. God's anger is seen in the same way in Numbers 25 when the first generation of Israel is at its height of its sin. In Numbers, we see the first generation of Israel after Mount Sinai complain and sin, and their sin grows. So much so, they invite fellow Israelites to come worship the Moabite god Baal. And they commit sexual immorality with the Moabites. And this is Yahweh's response. Yahweh said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger or the fury of the Lord may be turned back away from Israel." Moses and the judges of Israel were instructed to slew all the leaders of the people of Israel with a sword to death. And in addition to that, God instantly judged Israel with a plague, killing 24,000 people. That's twice McPherson. And they died within minutes before Phinehas could come out and check the plague. That's the same word that God uses in Psalm 2. The same fury that God had towards an utterly rebellious and disobedient Israel is the same fury that he views your sin. Your disobedience to your parents, your secret sexual immorality, your complaining nature, just like Israel. God might not act in direct correlation to your sin in an immediate sense like he did with Moses and the Israelites, but he judges sin in the same way, and he gives the same, if not greater, condemnation to those who know the gospel. God is angry. He is furious at your sin. And the Lord's fury never runs out. His eternal punishment is never satisfied. If you do not tremble before the Lord now, you will in the last day. You will be terrified by his vengeance. The solution to God's anger is found in verse 6. Look at verse 6. "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." It's important to note that history makes no mention of a king of Israel being anointed on Mount Zion. The Lord Jesus Christ has not yet been anointed king of Israel on Mount Zion. But Revelation speaks to the day in which he will be. Revelation 14:1 says, "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion." The Lord acts in his righteous anger by sending the Lord Jesus Christ to judge the world. And next, we see what the judge has to say. Verse 7, we see Jesus is speaking here. And he is telling of what God the Father has told him to judge. So in the following three verses is a quotation from Yahweh the Father that the Messianic Son is proclaiming. Verse 7 says, "I will surely declare," or "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and shall shatter them like earthenware.'" On that day, the Lord, the Son, is installed as king upon Mount Zion. And it's on that day, the text says, he's begotten. And you guys might have noticed the phrase, "Today I have begotten you," is hijacked by false teachers. They teach that Jesus had a beginning, but that's not what this psalm is saying. We know that Jesus is God. He is infinite. He is without beginning. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Lord Jesus Christ has always existed. He was not produced out of material. He has always been the Son of God. Yet when the Lord chooses to be installed as king upon Mount Zion, that will be the visible manifestation to man of the decree of the Lord proclaiming his sonship. God's solution to the utter wickedness of the world is to send his Son to judge and destroy everyone, and the world will see it. The earth and all of its nations will be ruled by Christ. The rebellious former governments will be destroyed. Notice verse 9, what happens to the people of the earth? What does the Son do? Verse 9 says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware." The judgment to come on every single human will be comparable to you taking a baseball bat to your mom's china cabinet. It would be as if you took a piece of glass, a glass bowl, and dropped it from the balcony. How many pieces would that break into? The fury of the Lord, the anger that burns against your sin, that he's holding back for judgment for a time, will not always be held back. Some of you might be comfortable living in a state of unbelief. You feel at home being chained to train tracks. Who could feel at home being chained to train tracks? Do you think you might be able to withstand the train? Do you think the pleasure of life while strapped to the tracks surpasses what will happen when you get hit by the train? Why would you continue in your hard heart? Behold, all of you are or were strapped to the train tracks, waiting for the train to come soon. In the meantime, God gives an urgent plea. And this is the last section of the psalm. First, we saw your utter wickedness in verse 1 through 3. And secondly, we saw your inescapable judgment. Last, we see your only escape. Your only escape. The third truth we see in verses 10 through 12 is your only escape. Verse 10 starts out, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. And the word therefore connects the wickedness, the wicked people of the previous verse, and the judgment to the following stanza. The text says the judges and the kings of the earth. And we've already established that this means everyone. Everyone that you know. The psalmist uses two verbs in the imperative. He's commanding. There should be explanation points in verse 10. All the previous text is just information. And now the psalmist is going to give a call to action. You've seen the instructional video, and now you're called to do something. Verse 10 says, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth." To show discernment means to have insight. To figure out something you previously didn't understand. The second is to take warning. This is the same word that Rehoboam uses when he proclaims that he will discipline Israel with scorpions. Everyone and anyone is supposed to show discernment and to take warning. A passive lifestyle, passively living, does not work here. Jesus addresses the church of Sardis in similar fashion in Revelation. He says, "Wake up." If you're going through life like a sleepy driver drives, you need to shock yourself. You need to put your head in a bucket of water. Your life depends on what the psalmist says next. The psalmist gives the key to unlock the handcuffs in which you are strapped to the train tracks. Verse 11 shows us how to show discernment. Verse 11 is the only suitable, the only solution to the inevitable judgment of God. If you grew up an Israelite and lived an average life in Israel, you would be on the road to shattering destruction if you did not heed verse 11. If you grew up perhaps in a Christian environment and you lived an average life, you're on the road to shattering destruction unless you heed verse 11. These verses explain the only way not to be judged for living a human, sinful, vain life. Verse 11 says this: "Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son that he may not become angry and you perish in the way." There are two ideas discussed here. The first way to show discernment, the first way to take warning, is to worship authentically. Notice verse 11 says to worship the Lord with reverence and trembling. This means to show fearful honor. Many times people show fake honor in life. For instance, if you were perhaps walking down the sidewalk and you saw a 95-year-old man on your walk, and what if that man happened to tell you to stop texting while you were walking on the sidewalk because you might run into a tree? Well, that man was right. You perhaps could run into a tree, but you likely would not hold that to be a strict rule for the rest of your life, even though you would surely give him honor and say, "Sir, yes, I'll be more careful," and not be a jerk to him. But once you're out of his sight, you would finish your text message, would you not? To honor with reverence means your life changes because of your allegiance. The trust you put in the Lord changes the way that you act. You are no longer the center of your world, devising vain things. And let me ask you, when's the last time that you've done something with a cognitive motivation to serve Christ? Have you ever done something with a motivation to serve Christ? The rich young ruler honored Christ in a superficial way. You guys can go ahead and turn to Mark 10. Mark 10, 17, the rich young ruler actually knelt before Jesus. He would have been in the kingdom, right? You guys know that he wasn't. Mark 10, 17 says, "As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him," and the him is Christ, "and asked, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, do not honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up.' Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, 'One thing you lack. Go and sell all your possessions and give them to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' But by these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How hard will it be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God?'" The rich young ruler was worshiping Christ out of pride. He was the center of his religion. And that was shown when he was asked to do something that benefited not himself. Some of you might be personified as a Christian. You might live a cloak of a Christian life because of the social climate of your family, and it just makes it easier. If you do not tremble with reverence before the Lord, you are certainly not in the kingdom. If the rich young ruler had did what the psalmist asked the people to do, he would have gladly given all that he had and more. Instead, he gave fake honor, and he walked away from Jesus. Do you give fake honor? Or do you tremble with reverence before Christ? The other description of how to escape from being smashed like pots before the Lord is to do homage to the Son. Some of your translations, I think the ESV, which most of you guys have, says kiss the Son. This isn't a kiss on the lips. This is a kiss on the feet. To do homage means to bow down so low before a person that your mouth touches their feet. If it does not seem natural to you to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, then you should be fearful of your soul. Mark 1:15 says, repent and believe in the gospel. And this belief and repentance means turning from the other idols that you bow down to and bowing down and kissing Christ's feet. Belief in Christ is not just a belief that he existed and did the things in the Bible. It is fully trusting in a perfect divine Christ that lived as a human and paid this perfect sacrifice for every last sin that you committed, so that the fury of the Lord that we saw in the previous verses is satisfied by Christ's death on your behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God. If you want Christ's perfect righteousness applied to your life, you must bow and you must kiss Christ's feet. Have you done this? If I asked you your testimony, would you be able to tell me that you did this? Or if I asked your testimony, would you give me a life biography with plastic Christianity applied to it, where Christianity just kind of grew from your birth like a tree and just kind of happened? I tell you, many so-called Christians think their Christianity, their place in the kingdom, just kind of grew from infancy like a tree. If there is no recognition of your utter wickedness in your heart from birth, if there is no complete submission, bowing down at Christ's feet in repentance, then you are in your sins. Your life looks like a tree that's grown up on the foundation, not of Christ, but of satanic Christianity. Jesus is commanding you to tremble and to worship and kiss Christ's feet. Are you going to obey Christ's commandment? Have you obeyed Christ's commandment? Lastly, the psalmist gives a reason for his urgent plea. He says, if you don't bow down, if you don't worship in humility, you will perish. You will be like a phone screen with a hammer taken to it. The word perish means to get lost or to go astray or to be carried off. Notice none of those descriptions mean ceased to exist. Those who do not submit their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ will be carried off to hell. The word kindled that we see in the text means to burn or to blaze up or to consume or to scorch or to fan, to keep a fire burning, to burn down. All people on earth are destined for eternal torment. And notice when the text says it'll happen. It'll happen soon. How many people do you know that instantly died in a car crash before they were anticipating death? Or do you think the 14,000 who got a plague in Numbers 16, who instantly died before Aaron could run out and check the plague, do you think they were expecting to die? Your life is a vapor. And when does Christ promise to return? Soon. Christ promised to return like a thief in the night. Jesus is coming like a virus. Jesus is coming soon. Sooner perhaps than your next vacation. Or perhaps than your next day off. And you will not be prepared for his coming with fire. Our text says Jesus the Messiah is kindling his wrath. Scripture teaches that hell is a place where the damned never lose consciousness. Scripture teaches that hell is a place of unquenchable fire and torment. If you think, how long can you stay alive if you are cooked like a turkey is cooked? Your skin would start to bubble and your eyes would bulge out, but it would take a long time to actually lose consciousness. And yet, hell is described as much worse in the scriptures, with unquenchable fire, endless time, without ever losing your nerve endings. I'm just explaining this text. Jesus is kindling his wrath. And so Jesus gives an urgent plea to submit to him before time runs out. Psalm 2 is one of the most clear and urgent gospel pleas. There's an obvious indictment of the whole world's sinfulness against God. It shows you your sin before a holy and almighty God. There's a frightening depiction of God's wrath. The fury of the Lord will be executed on all people who are living a complacent, wandering life, who have not submitted to Christ, even in the church. The psalmist gives a gospel plea at the end. He commands submission to Christ. He pleads to be saved from the wrath to come. Look at the end of verse 12. The last phrase is, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. The blessed man that Psalm 1 talks about in contrast to the unrighteous is the man who is saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Today is the day that you need to turn from your sins and give your life to Christ. Let's pray.